all the people who made the service at Seoul Union Church continue during the summer. Many of us were on vacation, some just got back, some maybe still have a jet lag. But a special thanks to the people who are here, to Austin, to Ron, who's been preaching, to Paul Rader, who preached, to Vasile, who preached, Michelle, and so many other people. Of course, Nam Wang, and everybody else, if I forget you, and of course, the secretary. We really thank everybody who's been involved in the church, and may God bless you and continue to use you in the ministry. I would like just to tell you a few words about Seoul Union Church. Again, as you noticed, the worship at Seoul Union Church is not spectacular, is not very loud, because the reason is very simple. That's because we want you to sing. We're not in favor of those churches where the worship is so loud that you cannot hear yourself. We want to hear you. Even if you don't sing that well, don't worry. That's what we like at Seoul Union, that we sing however your voice is. May all our worship be for the glory of God. At the same time, I just want to just give you some updates. By God's grace, I'm very excited about the new series that will start in September. In September, we will start a new series on the book of Acts. It's called The Church, tentatively called The Church on Fire. So please pray for the series, pray for the preaching, and especially pray that our church also will be a church on fire. But again, as I've been preparing for this morning, I just want to encourage you to read the book of Acts and study. Sometimes you read the book and you're not on fire, but we notice that the more you study the book, the more you start to study, maybe with a small commentary, you will notice that the Word is going to come alive. And I pray that the Word will come alive for us in this series on the book of Acts. Next week, God willing, we will look at the message entitled The Church According to the Gospels. Again, I think we're going to learn a lot. But let's turn our Bibles this morning to the book of Jonah. Some of you remember who were here last school year, that we did a study on the book of Jonah, and it was a great study. It was an eye-opening study for me. And because I know most of you went on vacation, because before we ended, I want to wrap it up for those of you, and at the same time, wrap it up for everybody who's here, because even if you were not part of this study and this preaching series, I think we can still learn a lot. So let's open our Bibles to the book of Jonah, and we're going to focus this morning on chapter 4. So please open your Bibles to the book of Jonah. We're going to pick up the reading from the end of chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. In chapter 4 now, we're starting chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Amen. We will continue with the reading as we go to the sermon. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for this wonderful morning again that we could worship you. We thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. We thank you that your mercy is more as we sang. And I pray, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit, will you edify your church this morning and you glorify your name. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. We don't need a PhD to tell us, but a new book by a Stanford professor, Jamil Zaki, details the decline of empathy. Jamil Zaki wrote a book recently, it's called The War on Kindness. And he details very well how there's a decline of empathy. And where there's a decline of empathy, there's of course a decline in kindness and compassion. We're going through some major changes right now in the world, as you know. Not too many years ago, about 2007, for the first time, there were more people living in the cities than in the rural areas. By 2050, it is projected that two-thirds of the people will live in the cities. What is happening in this phenomenon, as some of you probably already noticed, is that more and more people are living alone. In about 1911, 5% of the British people were living alone. A century later, it's more than 31%. If you go to Los Angeles and parts of Manhattan, apparently 90% of the people are living alone. Paris and Stockholm at this point, about more than 50% of people are living alone. Cities are getting bigger, but families are getting smaller. And in this context, people find it harder and harder to show kindness and to show compassion. Due to technology, the social media, and the global political trends, this author concludes, the world feels increasingly cruel and fearful toward the other. In other words, the modern world has made kindness harder. And again, we see this by looking around. There were a lot of things that used to bring people together. Church used to bring people together. Unfortunately, what is happening now, as some of you know, people don't even come to church. They say, you know what, I'm going to stay at home and watch the sermon on the internet because probably that's a better preacher. So even church that used to bring us together doesn't do it anymore. Sports used to bring us together, and that hopefully still does it. Shopping also used to bring us together because we used to go to the piazza, we used to go to the plaza, to the shopping center, and maybe talk to people, but now it's not necessary. If you have Amazon Prime, it's going to bring it right to your door. We don't even do these things that were supposed to bring us together. In fact, somebody said it's hard to imagine a world different than ours, a system that would make our world less inclined to empathy and to compassion. Many scientists believe that compassion is eroding over the time. This is what the studies of this particular professor from Stanford University says. He says this, the news is not good. Empathy has dwindled steadily, especially in the 21st century. The average person in 2009 was less empathic than 75% of the people in 1979. Now, in this context, that's why I want to look at the book of Jonah. Because the book of Jonah is about the heart of God. The book of Jonah, if you turn with me again in verse 1, it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, as I mentioned a few months ago, the book is about Jonah and is about God. It's about, these are the two main protagonists in the book. It teaches us about the compassion and the goodness of God, and it teaches up Jonah, a runaway prophet who runs away from God. But the prophet that God wants to work at, a prophet that God works and wants to make his heart the same as the heart of God. In fact, again, if you remember, the book of Jonah divides equally in two sections. Chapter 1 and 2 is very interesting. Chapter 1 and 2 is Jonah, it's the prodigal son. Jonah, commentators notice, is both the prodigal son and the older son from the famous parable of the prodigal son. In the first two chapters, Jonah is the person who doesn't obey God. God tells Jonah, go to Nineveh, but Jonah goes in a different direction. He's the disobedient, the rebellious son. However, God works with him. In chapter 3, 4, Jonah is the older son. In chapter 3, if you look again at chapter 3, you will notice God speaks again to Jonah. This time, Jonah, however, listens to God. But what chapter 4 shows us, even though Jonah listens to God, his heart is not the heart of God. Because if we see in this passage that we just read, actually, he said, and if we look at the next verse in Jonah chapter 4, it says here in Jonah chapter 4 we want to look at especially at verse 2. We can look at verse 2. Jonah prayed and says, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I'm relenting from disaster. What is happening in this book, brothers and sisters, is Jonah this time listens to God. But the heart of Jonah is not the heart of God. God has mercy. God has compassion. But notice what happens in verse 1. But this displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. This message this morning is very simple, brothers and sisters. This morning I want to pray for you, and I want to pray for me, that our heart becomes like the heart of God. Our heart becomes like the heart of God. We saw this morning the prayer request about the city of Hong Kong. And probably some of you, I know me, we got a little bit impatient. Why do we want to hear about Hong Kong? We care about Korea, we're in Seoul. Why do we want to hear about that country? We have too much stuff, you know. Do we really care about that? And honestly, I was getting a little bit impatient, and probably you too. But the truth is, you know, this also reminded me again and again. Most of the time, we are more concerned about our own problems. Most of the time, we're more concerned about our own cities, our own families, and we do not have the heart of God. But the heart of God and the compassion of God, God's compassion doesn't start with your family, doesn't stop with your family. God's compassion doesn't stop with our church, but it's actually a compassion that is for the whole world, including Hong Kong. God cared about Nineveh, and he got involved in its redemption through a staggering initiative of mercy and grace. And this is what we want to look at today. But notice again what happens here. What happens here in the book of Jonah, again, is a great revival. And again, this is the greatest revival that we ever have in the Bible. Think about it. Jonah comes, and as I mentioned a few months ago, has a very short message. You all know the message is in chapter 3. It says, 40 more days and the city of Nineveh will be destroyed. Now, commentators comment and say, you know, it's possible that we only have part of his message, and that's possible. But the truth is, in the Bible, we only have this short message, less than 10 words. This is what makes this story so amazing. And so, for many people, it makes it unbelievable. Jonah comes and preaches just one day walking into the city, and the whole city repents. Notice what happens here in the last verse we read. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. There's something amazing happens. The whole city repents. And the population of the city is at least 120,000 people. And if those 120,000 people are children, as some believe, maybe 600,000 people. But everybody repents. There's nothing like this in the Bible. We will study the book of Acts in September, and we find that 3,000 people become Christians at the Pentecost. But here we have the whole city repents, including the king. And what would you do if you went to, and if you preached in a church or went to a city and you preached the gospel and the whole city repented? I think we would all be exulting. We would all be jubilant about that. But something amazing happens here with Jonah. Jonah says here in verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. He was angry with God. And this is one point that we must realize. Grace. The grace of God means that God may bless people who have wronged you. People whose sins you have suffered for. And when that happens, you might find yourself asking, why doesn't God give them what they deserve? The truth is, brothers and sisters, that the grace of God can reach people that we don't want to be reached. And the grace of God can forgive people that maybe they wronged us. Again, when I preached about this message, I was trying to bring it more to today's times. And I drew a comparison between the city of Nineveh and ISIS. We're all familiar with ISIS. ISIS, actually, which was located in approximately the same area as the city of Nineveh and the city of Mosul, was an organization that was very, very cruel. It killed people. It killed Christians. It killed non-Christians. It raped people. And it did so many atrocities. It reminds us of a terrorist organization there. And one commentator said that Nineveh was the first terrorist state, probably. There's a very close comparison there. And now I want you to imagine that you went back to Iraq. You went back to the city of Mosul. Imagine that now, in 2019, you went to Mosul. And you went to church. And you will notice that in many of the churches of Mosul now, instead of having a full church, you probably only have about 10 people, because many of them were killed and many of them immigrated to another country. They're refugees. And now imagine the amount of those 10 people that you go to church with, there are two people who are from ISIS. Maybe somehow, by God's grace, those two ISIS people became Christians. This is not hypothetical, by the way. A few years ago, I was in Michigan. I was at a church with one of my former students from Iraq who's married to an Egyptian pastor. And one of the members in the church was an ISIS convert. Now imagine going back to that church and you find some people in that church which is so much smaller, where many people died, and you find some ISIS people, and you're probably going to be revolted. You might be angry too. Why did God have mercy on those wicked people? This is probably the context in which Jonah finds himself, because Jonah knows the cruelty and the weakness of the people of Nineveh. The Bible says their wickedness has come up to me. This is the same expression that is used of Sodom and city to be destroyed. But God, in his grace, he forgives these people. And in this context is God, Jonah gets very angry. And in verse 2 that we just read, he prayed to God and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish." Now Jonah explains why he ran away from God. But again, this is a very amazing passage, brothers and sisters. Because as I mentioned, you know, everybody who uses this passage, everybody who uses this characterization of God in the Bible, does it usually to praise the Lord, does it usually to thank the Lord. This characterization that we have in verse 2, "I know, Lord, that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." This is a refrain that is found throughout the whole scripture. For the first time in the book of Exodus in chapter 34, God reveals himself when the people of Israel rebelled against him with the golden calf. And in the midst of destruction, in the possibility when they were about to be destroyed, God talks about himself and he says, "I am a God who is a gracious God and merciful." And this is a refrain that is repeated many times in the Bible. This describes the character of God. And almost every time this is found in the Bible and is repeated, the person is kind of saying it as a thankfulness. He's saying it in all takes this, and instead of praising the grace of God, he's angry. He doesn't like the grace of God. And in this context, it says something even more amazing if we go a little bit further. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." This is again very, very amazing. And it's honestly, I find it very difficult to explain. This is a passage that makes me understand why some commentators say that this is maybe a comedy. It is a comedy because it's maybe more of a tragic comedy. Because the prophet of God, the prophet who is supposed to be excited when people listen to his message, is the person who gets angry. Is the person who gets angry, not only gets angry, but wants to die. And in this context, it's God who appears to him, and I think it's God who appears to us, and asks this great question that a good counselor asks to a person like this. He says, "Do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry?" And this is a question that I want to ask you and I want to ask myself. Are you angry with God? There are only two possibilities, brothers and sisters. When you see the compassion and the grace of God, there are two possibilities. You can worship God, and this leads to heaven, or you can be angry with God, and this ultimately leads to hell and leads to a life that is separated from God. Do you do well to be angry? The truth is that, again, this is an important question. Are you angry with God for various reasons? Again, the Word of God is trying to work to us and is trying to work into the life of Jonah. Let's continue and see how God works into the life of Jonah. In chapter verse 5 says, "Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a bench, a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant or a gourd, some translated, and made it come up upon over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Here in this story, we see that God now works with Jonah. And there are three things that happen to Jonah. First of all, you notice that God makes a plant grow. And this makes Jonah very, very happy. But then if we go a little bit to the story and we continue again, continue with verse 7. Verse 7, it says, "But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint." So if we look at this story and what is happening, there are three things that happen in the life of Jonah. We have the plant, we have the worm, and we have the wind. As I was preparing this message, I was thinking, and I think I said the same thing a few months ago, I was thinking about the good, the bad, and the ugly. And the good thing happens to Jonah that a plant comes in this heat. And this, for the first time, we saw that Jonah is exceedingly glad. And this, again, many commentators, and I have to agree with them, they point out the first time Jonah is happy. He's happy because he has a plant that grows and gives him shade. And again, this is something that I think it's good for all of us to think about. What makes you happy? What makes you exceedingly happy? Is it the big screen TV, somebody said? Is it because you get a promotion at work? The sad thing is, not only for the prophet Jonah, not only for the ancient Israelites, but many times for the present Christians, we are sometimes happier if our apple tree flourishes. If our apple tree has enough apples, then we are if a city of people are saved for eternal punishment. Think about it. What makes you happy? What makes you exceedingly happy? And that's why I said again, this is very, very possible that this is a comedy, because it is funny, and it is in the same thing, it is tragic. And at many times it applies to all of us that we are happier when we are comfortable, when our air conditioning works well, when we are around the pool during the vacation, we feel happier than when the people who never have heard about God come to Christ and repent. This is what is happening to Jonah. This is the good. Something good happened to Jonah and made him exceedingly happy. What is God doing well in your life that makes you happy? But the story doesn't end here. Jonah was happy about the vine. Jonah was happy about the plant. But then the worm comes. Because the God who made the plant grow is also the God who sent the worm. And the worm bites this plant. And this plant is taken away from him. But more than that, that a wind comes. And now there is a fainting that causes Jonah much discomfort. So again, this is something that we must think about it. What has God taken away from you? Where have you experienced loss? The vine brought comfort and joy and blessings. The worm brought sorrow, disappointment, and loss. Now the wind brought pain, affliction, and distress. What is your east wind? What is aggravating your life? This is something to think about, because if we look at the book of Jonah, one of the things that is very important is the providence of God. The whole book of Jonah, I think, drives this point over and over again. God is in control. And this is important to realize, because sometimes something bad happens in our lives. And people go sometimes to counseling and they go to a pastor and say, look what happened to me. And I read a story about a person who went to a pastor for counseling because he lost somebody dear. And the pastor told him this, you know what? He said, God always makes mistakes sometimes. Now, this is not what we find in the Bible, brothers and sisters. What we find in the Bible is that God is in control, that God is sovereign. The God who sent the plant that made you happy, the God who sent that new job, the God who sent that partner in your life that made you more happy and fulfilled, is the same God who can send a worm, is the same God who can send you some loss. But in this context, brothers and sisters, we have to realize that God is in control and he's working for our sanctification. God is working at the character of Jonah. God doesn't want to make Jonah angry, even though Jonah gets angry. Jonah, God wants to work to his sanctification. God wants to work for Jonah's sanctification. He wants to do the same for you and me. Brothers and sisters, the truth is, God works in all kinds of ways, and many times he works through sufferings and trials. I read recently about this pastor, Alan Redpath, who was a pastor at Moody Church in Chicago, who later had a ministry in Edinburgh. And during his ministry in Edinburgh, he had a severe stroke, which threw him into a spiritual crisis. But notice what he wrote in this spiritual crisis. He said this: there's no circumstance, there's no trouble, there's no testing that can ever touch me until, first of all, it has gone past God and past Christ right through me. If it has come that far, it has come with a great purpose, which I may not understand at the moment, but I refuse to panic as I lift up my eyes to him and accept it as coming from the throne of God for some great purpose of blessing to my own heart. Problem, brothers and sisters, that many times when God shows his compassion, we do not understand. When God gives us a mission, like to Jonah, we do not understand when God gives us the mission and we run away. But if we are a believer, we must believe that whatever ministry God gives us, that whatever trial we go through are coming from the heart of a loving God. A God who loves us and wants to sanctify us and make us more like Christ. God wants to take out the idols from our lives, and sometimes uses trials and sufferings. Sometimes he uses difficult circumstances. Notice how John Newton put it in a beautiful, beautiful hymn. He talks about how God worked into his hearts. That's how John Newton puts it. He said, "I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face." This is what every Christian should want, to grow more in God's grace. And he says this: "'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest." This is what he hoped for, and this is what every Christian hopes for. But notice how he continues: "Yeah, more with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crushed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low." Here is using the exact same word that the King James Version used, the gourd that actually grew over Jonah. "He blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way," the Lord replied, "I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find thy all in me." I think, again, John Newton put it very, very well. This is what God has done in the life of Jonah, and I think this is what God wants to do in our lives. If we continue again with this passage, and I realize that the time is going very, very fast, the passage ends with a great question that is addressed to all of us. If we turn with me to verse 10, in verse 10, the Lord said to Jonah, who was again very angry with God, he said this: "The Lord said, 'You pitied the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?'" This is, brothers and sisters, the question that ends this particular book. And notice what happens in this question. There's no answer. Jonah disappears. There's an arrow that the narrator shoots straight to the heart of Jonah. but Jonah disappears and the arrow hits you and hits me? This is a very important question that remains for you and me. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? This great city of Nineveh in which there are 120,000 persons. Again, which are these 120,000? Who are these 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? Most rabbis would say that these are the children. So it's the children who do not know. So in that case, the population of Nineveh is estimated to about 600,000 people. But I don't think it's the children. I think it's better to interpret this passage to refer actually not to children, but actually to people who have lost their moral compass. These are people who have lost their moral compass, who are no longer able to discern between good and evil. And this is, I think, the way, brothers and sisters, we should look at the people around us. Should I not have compassion on the great city of Nineveh? For you and me, the question is, should we not have compassion for the great city of Seoul? Should I not have compassion for the great city of Hong Kong? Like he said, it's more of a city than a country. Should we not have compassion for these people, many of whom have lost their moral compass? The truth is, brothers and sisters, that many times we look at the people around us and we have no compassion for them for various reasons. But I think it's at least a few things that should make us have compassion. We have to realize that the people in the world who do not know God are people which the Bible describes as being blind, are people that the Bible describes as being dead, really, and there are people that the Bible describes as being bound to sin. An illustration that I found very useful for me is, imagine that you are the person who's a parking attendant at a great concert. And at the end of the concert, you're supposed to let all the cars go out of the parking lot. And you know the routine. You have that vest that gives you a little bit of authority. And you show up there and you're trying to let the first row go. But the problem is that the people in the first row are not moving. And now people are already trying to honk and are trying to make noise. Why are those people moving? And you are also getting impatient, and you're trying to move the people in the front row. But when you go to the first car, you realize that the first person is going to tell you, sorry, but I don't know what happened to me. Somebody put some spray into my eyes, and I cannot see anything. I'm blind. I cannot do anything. And then you go to the second car, and the second car says, I don't know what happened. Somebody came into my car and tied me to the steering wheel. There's nothing I can do. I'm bound. Then you go to the third car, and the third person is dead. And everybody's honking, and people are getting impatient. Unfortunately, that's how the church many times is. We look at the people around us, and we're becoming impatient. Why don't these people see the glory of Christ? The truth is, brothers and sisters, the blindness is real. There are many people around us, their sinful behavior is very real. They are bound to sin, and they cannot get out of the sin. The Bible describes sin like this, the human condition. It says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. The Bible tells us that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. The blindness is real. The inability to overcome sin is very, very much real. And also, the Bible describes us as dead in our trespasses. If we have this understanding of the people around us, I think it's going to make us more compassionate. And again, the ultimate example for us, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He said, God, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. I want to ask you, didn't they know what they were doing? Of course they knew what they were doing. Weren't they responsible? Of course they were responsible. But somewhere deeper, at the deeper level, they did not know what they were doing. There were people who lost their moral compass. There were people who were blind and didn't see the glory and the wonderful news that Jesus Christ came to bring. Brothers and sisters, I think this is one of the first steps that we have to make to have a little bit more compassion. We have to think about the human condition and the human condition in which the people around us are. And at the same time, we also have to think about the value that every human soul has. Every human soul, brothers and sisters, that we look around are people that Jesus Christ loves very much. I encourage you this week meditate more on the importance and on the value of only one soul. Because this is what we find in the Bible. Jesus Christ said at one point in the gospel, he says, what does it matter for somebody to gain the whole world if he forfeits his soul? Jesus Christ tells us that one soul is more important than the whole world. Do you think about that when you walk through the city of Seoul? Do you think about that when you walk through this world and when you travel around you? What do you see when you look at those people? C.S. Lewis said this, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals that we joke with, work with, marry, snub and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." I think if we think more about the importance and the value of a soul, and especially if we think more about what Jesus Christ did, the compassion that he showed for these people on the cross, I think by God's grace, we can become a little bit more compassionate. By God's grace, our heart becomes less like the heart of Jonah and maybe more like the heart of Jesus Christ. Very nicely, one of my favorite Christian counselor put this question. He says this, he looked at himself and says, he said this, "Maybe I am Jonah. Maybe I am happier with my comfort and more sad when I lose this than when someone is saved or comes to Christ." He says this, the conflict is a conflict of kingdoms. The reason Jonah is in a quarrel with God is because he shrunk his life. He shrunk his life to the size of his life, the kingdom of one. And this is, I think, what is happening many times with us. It's his wisdom, it's his plan, it's his comfort. There is a war, brothers and sisters, between the kingdom of God, a kingdom of God that encompasses the whole world, and the kingdom of self rages in the heart of everyone this morning. It's not over. The narrative is given to us by God to surgically open our hearts to us. And the question is this, which kingdom sets your schedule, commands your passion and directs your thoughts, shapes your conversations and determines your relationships? What kingdom determines the expenditure of your money? You may be a regular at church, Paul Tripp says, and maybe even give money regularly, but what rules your everyday? And God asks you, just as he asked Jonah, to expose the idols of our hearts. May God expose this morning the idols of our hearts. And may God rebuke us if we're happier when the air conditioning works than when somebody comes to Christ. One pastor had a very interesting exercise that really spoke to me, and I want to close with this. This pastor said, just imagine that tonight God appears to you and says the following, "Chris or George or Mary or Hannah or whoever you are, I have decided to listen all your sermons that you prayed, all your prayers that you prayed this week. I'm going to save all the people that you prayed for this week." How many people would be saved in the city of Seoul? How many people would be saved in this world if God appeared to you and said, "You know what? I'm going to obey all your prayers. And I'm going to save all the people that you pray for this week." When I listened to the sermon, I want to say that I was rebuked. I was touched by this message. The truth is, brothers and sisters, that many times we do not care. We look around us and we say, "Why isn't there revival?" Well, it's because of the society, it's because of the things that have changed. But the truth is, people are as dead today as they were 200 years ago or 30 years ago when there was a revival. All the people in the cemeteries are just as dead as in any other cemetery. The only thing that can bring them back to life is, of course, the power of God and the power of the gospel. But the question that is for you and for me is, do you care? Do you have the heart of God? May God give us the heart of God. Should I not care for that great city in Nineveh? Should God not care about the great city of Seoul? He cares. May that same care, may that same heart be with us all. And if that happens, I think God will do wonders in this church and in this city. Praise be to his name. Amen. Amen.